Interesting, fascinating character. It's only in one of the Gospels, and we're going to look at that. But before we do, could you please join me in prayer? Lord, thank you so much. Father, we love you. We need you. Thank you for a fantastic week. Lord, thank you that you sit on the throne. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that we can come to you this morning and learn about you. Father, I pray that we would learn more about your character as we look at Zacharias. Father, that we would be drawn into your presence, Lord. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Father, I pray that it would not be my words this morning, but it would be your words. Lord, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Zacharias is a very interesting character. So little backstory before we get into the scripture. Zacharias was a priest in Israel before the time of Jesus. And the Bible says he was a righteous priest. And whenever the Bible says somebody is righteous, that means they're pretty righteous. That means they're pretty good. You know, that's not me saying you're righteous. It's the Bible saying. It's probably pretty true. We know that he's the future father of John the Baptist. We know he's an uncle or a relative of Jesus. And that he was very well known throughout Israel. So with that, we're going to get into the first chapter of Luke. And we're going to jump around a couple verses. So if you could please follow with me on the overhead, I'd much appreciate it. And we got a little bit of text to go through, and then we'll kind of break it down. So starting in verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. When he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that Zacharias departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So they all marveled. Immediately, Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue was loosened, and he spoke praising God. Then fear throughout all of the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Okay. Very, very, very interesting story. There's a lot of unique things, and there's a lot of patterns that we've seen before in the Old Testament. So let's point some of these out. So, like we said before, Zacharias was a righteous man. But he was old and he had no children. Now, in those days, children were seen as a blessing from God. And if you didn't have children, there was something wrong with you. Like, why can't you have children? Why can't you be fruitful and multiply? That's God's first commandment to people. Why can't you do that? So people who were without children, all the neighbors, everyone in your community might say, well, what's wrong? I mean, nowadays we know that there's different medical things and chemical imbalances, and there's just different things that cause barrenness. But back then, it was very attributed to your righteousness or standing with God equaled how fruitful you were. So they were barren. We know that when Zacharias went in, when it was his turn to go into the temple, he experienced the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel prophesied one of the most amazing prophecies that we see in the Bible. He said, you're going to have a son, but he quoted three people that the son was going to be like. First, he said, he's going to be like Isaac, okay, a son of the promise. See, Zacharias, being a priest, he knew that when you were well advanced in years and were waiting for a child, and then an angel came and said, you're going to have a child, he immediately thought of Abraham and Isaac. Immediately. So he said, wait a second, this is going to be an Abraham-Isaac situation? Then the angel continued and said, I want your son to have a Nazarite vow. Okay, cue Samson. He's saying, wait a second, Abraham, Isaac, Samson. Then the angel continues and says, this son is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children from disobedience to obedience, and he's going to be like Elijah, the greatest prophet who ever lived. So Zacharias is sitting there like, wait a second. He's going to be like Isaac. Am I going to have to sacrifice him? You know, he's going to be like Samson. What does that mean? Where's Delilah at? You know, he's going to be like Elijah. Is he going to fight prophets of, you know, Baal? So he's just thinking, okay, what is going on? This is an unbelievable promise. He's basically, in today's terms, if an angel said, you're going to have a son, he's going to be a mix between LeBron James, Billy Graham, and a grizzly bear. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, incredible, incredible. And if you look back at it, John the Baptist was really the culmination of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. He was a forefather in Isaac. He was a judge in Samson, and he was a prophet through Elijah. Very interesting. And Zacharias, I think like any of us, doubted. He said, well, how am I going to know this is true? How am I going to know this is true? And then it says that the angel said, because you doubted, you're going to go mute. I'm going to take away your voice. Now, if you just read it for face value, you may think, okay, God was punishing Zacharias for doubt. But I'd like to submit to you today, and I think as we look further, you'll see that the Lord was taking away something from Zacharias to prepare him for the promise. To prepare him for the promise. And this morning, I'd love to connect with us today how sometimes God takes away things from us to prepare us for the promise that's coming. Okay? And that's a little sneak peek, but we'll get there. Yeah, I'd like to submit that the silence was a training tool rather than a punishment. I didn't read the scripture this morning for sake of time, but we know that John, when Elizabeth saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, that John in the belly of Elizabeth kicked and was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John was born with the Holy Spirit. We know that Zacharias regained his voice and prophesied. I'd encourage you to go back, read the prophecy. It's amazing. And prophecy in those days was not common. And so when he prophesied, it was a big deal, and the fear of the Lord fell upon everybody in their community. And it's kind of sad, but we know Zacharias and Elizabeth, they actually died very early on in John's life. So we know that John was actually going to be orphaned at a very young age. So they think about 10 to 12 years old. John the Baptist had no mother and no father. So to fully understand Zacharias, we need to look a little bit in the future. We need to look at the life of John the Baptist. The life of John the Baptist. The call of Zacharias was more about the future generations than his personal comfort, desires, and preferences. God has given everyone in this room, Zacharias included, but he's given everyone in this room a current task or mission with generational implications. A current task with generational implications. Here at EverNation Tallahassee, we have models like change the campus, change the world. Make disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we understand we have a mission present for future generations. So the same thing happened. When Gabriel came to Zacharias, he said, listen, I'm giving you an amazing word, but it's really not for you. It's for the future generation. So we get this slide about the remarkable life of John. We know that he was orphaned at an early age. That's very tough. It's very tough for anybody. We know that he joined the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, I've actually been to Israel, and I've seen where the Essenes lived. It was a commune-type living of only men who were out in the desert, and all they did is worship God, prayed, and read the scriptures. That's all they did. And so these guys were like the most extreme believers you've ever met. Their whole life was dedicated. They said, we don't want anything except for to follow Yahweh, follow God. So he joined the Essenes. We know he baptized thousands. The first real revival in Israel happened because of John the Baptist. It was revival through repentance. He came preaching a message of repentance. We know that most of Jesus' disciples were actually baptized with John the Baptist. So he prepared the way, not just saying, hey, Jesus is going to come, but he laid the groundwork through repentance. He really had the first mega church or mega following. We know he baptized Jesus. What an honor. We know he was martyred. His head got cut off for Jesus. And Jesus even said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus said that. So if we look at Zacharias, we have to see that he was getting prepared for the next generation that would be the greatest man who ever lived and do these amazing things. And so I encourage you today, sometimes God has given you a word right now that's not for you, it's for the next generation. But how are you going to steward it this morning? How are you going to steward it? Zacharias had natural doubts. God, in his sovereignty, gave Zacharias a problem. The next point, a thing I like to talk about, is that problems always guard the promise. Problems always guard the promise. Pastor Ron preached a great sermon earlier this year about the enemy is hanging around the harvest. The enemy guards the harvest. And so we see that God gave Zacharias a promise, unbelievable promise, but a very real, very crippling problem. Very crippling problem. When God gives us a life mission that has generational repercussions, there almost always are problems that arise. Problems guard the promise. But why are there problems? Does Jesus not love us? Or is he preparing us for the promise? God's process is overcoming problems to accomplish his purpose. Amen. Say it one more time. God's process is overcoming problems to accomplish his purpose. Yeah. I'd like to tell you a quick story. When I was about 5 or 6 years old in Nashville, Jim LaFoon, some of you know Jim LaFoon, he's one of our prophets in every nation. He's our head prophet, and he's phenomenal, world class. But he gave me a prophecy, me and my dad a prophecy. He said that I would preach back to back with my dad. Back to back with my dad. That's a promise. Okay, now there was a problem. His name was Ben Due. So when I went to college, I had a lot of problems. I fell away from the Lord. I did what I wanted to do. I fell into sin. And it looked like the promise that was coming would never come because of my problem, because of my problems. But I remember when I was 25 and I graduated with my master's degree from the University of Houston, and the Lord brought me back to him. And I started on a journey becoming a son, submitting my life to him. And then a year, almost a year to the day from when I really gave my heart back to Jesus, I said, I want you to be the Lord of my life, not just my Savior. I remember I took a trip to Arizona State University with my dad, and we preached back to back, and it was unbelievable, and we fulfilled the prophecy. And I think there's more to come. But what I didn't find out till later is that Arizona State was the first campus my dad preached at when he started his ministry, and it was the first one I ever preached at. So God, he gave my dad a promise, a generational promise, and there were problems that naturally arose. Some were by me, some were by the enemy, but that God saw it to pass. But that's how God works. That's how God works. Now, to understand the problems guard the promise, let's look at the people of Israel. They're a great example of facing problems to get into the promised land. So the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and they were given a promise. I'm going to save you, says God. I'm going to save you from Egypt. I'm going to take you to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But let's look at the laundry list of problems that they faced. While they were in Egypt, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, decided to kill all of the males, all of the male firstborn children. They were in slavery for 400 years. They had a lack of leadership. They had an Egyptian army that was keeping them suppressed. Then even when they did get set free from, you know, they ran into the Red Sea. Then they were in the desert for 40 years and a whole generation died. Then when they got to the promised land, there were walled cities like Jericho. Some of the only walled cities in the world were in the place that God told them to take. And they had no siege equipment. I could talk about that for a long time. And there were giants in the land. The place that God told them to go to had giants in the land. And this is a perfect example of when God gives you a promise, he gives you problems. But what really unlocks this is Judges 3. And it says that God left giants in the land to teach the people of Israel how to fight. To teach the people of Israel how to fight. So just like God left giants, I would submit to you that God allowed Zacharias to be mute to teach him how to fight, to prepare him for what he needed to do. Maybe like Zacharias this morning, you too are facing a problem. I believe the Lord wants to challenge you on the way that you view this problem. Zacharias' problem was a very interesting one. It involved him being mute. But before we move on, I would like to show you a small clip from my favorite TV show, The Office, about the power and the significance of silence. So gentlemen, if we could cue that up, that'd be great.
Dwight, how's it going, man?
Yes, I have decided to shun Andy Bernard for the next 3 years, which I'm looking forward to. It's an Amish technique. It's like slapping someone with silence. I was shunned from the age of 4 until my 6th birthday for not saving the excess oil from a can of tuna.
Jim, could you please inform Andy Bernard that he is being shunned?
Andy, Dwight says welcome back, and he could use a hug.
Okay, tell him that that's not true.
Dwight says that he actually doesn't know one single fact about bear attacks.
Okay, no, Jim, tell him bears can climb faster than they can run. Jim, tell him!
Andy, that's too far.
Silence is powerful. Silence is powerful. Dwight Schrute's one of my favorite characters. And if you haven't watched The Office, I encourage you to watch it before they take it off Netflix. It's phenomenal. So, I have a question. When I was reading this, why did God choose silence? Why did God choose silence? Why did God choose to make Zacharias mute? And I think there's a very profound answer, and I hope we find it today. Silence is very interesting. It comes with a denial of self-expression, a denial of individuality, a denial of self-reliance. God wanted Zacharias to stop relying on himself. Now, the priesthood in Israel was very, very predicated on your ability to speak publicly. So when I went to Israel, we went into synagogues and we saw the priests, and what they would do is they would teach from the book of the law, and they would sway like this, and they would chant. They would chant the books of the law. And then they would teach. And lots of the memorization techniques that the priest used was through speaking. And also they had all sorts of different rituals that they spoke. And so spoken word was so profound to Zacharias' occupation. So God said, nope, no more. Right? Everything that defines you in your job is now gone, right? Also, you can't communicate with your wife, who's going to play a pretty big role in this. You can't communicate with your wife. And if we can get the next slide, gentlemen, I believe that there is four reasons that God chose to mute Zacharias. And the first one is to stop Zacharias from word cursing or prophesying doom on the promise. So we know in Proverbs 18:21 that says the power of life and death is in the power of the tongue. So I believe the first reason was that God didn't want Zacharias to, through self-talk and doubt, curse what God had already blessed. And we do this all the time. Honestly, whenever we hear the voice of God, I think the easy part is hearing the voice of God. The hard part is holding on to it and blessing it and not cursing it. Right? When God told me to move from Houston to Tallahassee, I heard it very clearly. And I felt really good about it. But then when I went to pack and went to move, that's when all the doubts crept in. Right? That's when everything creeps in. So God gives us words very clearly, but then when we actually have to practically do it, that's when all the doubts come in. So a lot of times when God speaks to us, we have to hold on to that, and we have to do that with our thoughts, and especially with our words. So I think the first reason is God says, Zacharias, I don't want you messing this up. I don't want you word cursing this. The second thing is I think God wanted to teach Zacharias to listen and rely on God fully and not on his own strength. So I'm sure we've all had a conversation with someone who loves to talk, right? If you've talked to me, you've probably had this conversation. And so someone, myself included, will just talk and talk and talk. We're verbal processors. And, you know, you'll be just listening and like, okay, well, can you just shut up? I got something to tell you, right? I got something very important that can actually help you if you would just listen to me. And so it's really funny. We do this with prayer all the time too. God, I just love you. I need you. You're the best. You're awesome. Lord, help me with this. Help me with this. Help me with this. Okay, goodbye. And God's like, wait, I have so much for you if you would just be quiet and listen, right? So I think the second one is God wanted Zacharias to be in a humbled posture where he must listen. He must listen. He can't tell God what he needs. He lets God tell him what he needs. He can't tell God what he thinks he needs. He thinks he needs. God would tell him what Zacharias needs. Does that make sense? Number three, I think he wanted to show Zacharias how to sacrifice self-expression and giftings and rely on God alone. This is very powerful. We live in a Disney princess kind of culture that if you are just true to yourself and you believe hard enough that everything will turn out okay, right? A great example is The Little Mermaid. Literally, the Little Mermaid could sell her soul to some sea witch, could throw away her father's life, could pursue some boy, but guess what? Everything will work out okay. It'll be fine. And the Little Mermaid, Ariel, I think her name is, learned nothing, but she got what she wanted in the end. We approach God like this. God, you've given me this burden for the campus, so that's all I'm going to pursue. Or God, you've given me this burden for the homeless, or I want to pursue you in this way. And God's saying, yes, I gave you a gifting, but I want to use that gifting in my own way. So we do this all the time. We take our giftings, our preferences, and we think it's our individuality, our self-expression, and we pursue God with it, and then we get really hurt when God doesn't want to use it the way we want to use it. I have to fight this all the time. And the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, is a lifestyle of denial. It's a lifestyle of denial. In fact, a lot of the power of Christianity is having joy and happiness when you're denying yourself every day. I believe it was the words of Jesus when he said, pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. So denial in the 21st century, we think of as a bad thing. Denial is a great thing. Denial is a great thing. If you're a single person in this room, you know that in the area of sexuality, you have to deny yourself until you get married, right? That's part of you, but you have to deny it. Right? We know that there's lusts and temptations that you have to deny, that God calls us to deny. So, but this even applies to good things, to giftings, preferences in church. Being on staff at Every Nation Tallahassee, there's ways that I would do things differently. But because God has placed me as a son in this house, I will deny my preferences for the good of you and for the good of advancing God's kingdom. Because it's not about me. It's about God. It's about advancing his kingdom. Number four, I believe that God wanted to empower Zacharias with the Holy Spirit through the spiritual discipline of silence. Now, this is an amazing topic, and I want to talk to you a little bit about this today. One of my mentors in Houston, David Adeboye, it was hilarious the way God worked this out. So I was an area manager of a nonprofit in Houston, and this guy was like my right-hand guy. So he was our senior supervisor, but he worked for me. But it was so funny because he was 45 years old. He had 3 children. He had 2 PhDs. He owned a company back in Nigeria, and he was a pastor of a church, and he'd planted like 20 churches. So this guy is unbelievable, like amazing. And he's working for a 26-year-old, you know, fresh out of college, you know, Bendu. And so I'd say, David, I don't know what I'm doing. You got to help me. I said, I'm not going to pretend like I know more than you. Can you please help me? And he also mentored me spiritually. And he told me later on, he said, Ben, I don't know why God took me to this company, but when I got here, I saw you, and the Lord spoke to me saying that man, Ben, is my servant, and I want you to teach him how to operate in the Holy Spirit. And I bawled my eyes out when I heard that because it was amazing. But anyway, he was teaching me about the discipline of silence. And we'll look in a minute, but there's so many scriptures about being still and being silent before the Lord. And one of the resources he referenced was a Benny Hinn sermon. Now, Benny Hinn is fantastic in a lot of ways, but he's different than us in a lot of ways. But one of the things Benny Hinn said is that when Benny Hinn ever wants to do or go on a miracle, do miracles or operate in the Holy Spirit, that he makes a discipline and he gets silent before the Lord for an hour. For an hour. And Benny Hinn says the reason he does this is because throughout his life he's seen all of these young, you know, bodacious pastors who run around and pray with all their might and they get nothing done. But he says when you sit before the Lord and are silent and just focus on God and dwell on God and know that God knows our thoughts and that nothing we speak is original. It says that God already knows our words before we pray them. But when we humble ourselves, that the presence of God always comes and he feels it in such a deep way. And then that's where miracles, his power to do miracles come from. I thought that was very interesting. And, you know, I wouldn't say take everything Benny Hinn says as gospel truth, but this was really powerful. We also know that even in other religions or other belief systems, the power of silence is unbelievable. Muslim imams actually will practice silence, being silent, and they'll go into trances, and then they start cutting themselves, and they don't feel the pain. Now, that's obviously demonic, but the thing is, when you're silent and you humble yourself and you give yourself over to a source, there's great power there. So I'm not telling you to do that, but I'm just saying it just illustrates. Please don't do that. We also know that we have records in the early church in the Middle East that Catholic monks would take vows of silence. And that many times they would take not lifelong vows of silence, but vows of silence for a month, 2 months, 3 months. There are dozens of records where monks would take vows of silence and then go into villages with the plague or diseases, and everyone in the whole village would be healed. So all I want to illustrate is that there's amazing power in silence. And I do expect you to be a little skeptical right now, so let's look at some scriptures. So Psalms 46:10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Psalms 37:7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Psalm 62:5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him." Job 6:24, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray." Psalms 131:2, "But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Isaiah 32:17, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Exodus 14:14. I love this one. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be silent. Andrew Murray, the great Dutch missionary to South Africa, said this: each time before you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. Think of what he can do and how he delights to hear the prayers of his redeemed people. Think of your place and privilege in Christ and expect great things. So please do not hear this, that we're not supposed to praise and worship. We're not supposed to have moments of, you know, praying in the spirit and loud moments. God does call. He says, worship him with instruments, worship him with song and with dance. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that part of the reason that God called Zacharias to be silent is he needed him to operate in a spiritual dimension that he could not get in the flesh. So when we operate in the flesh, when it's about how hard we pray, how much we do, how much we fast, how much we sing, then God does move, but he's limited. But when we say, God, I've got nothing. I'm an open vessel. I'm yours. And nothing I say contributes to you. Nothing. So just fill me up with your presence. Fill me up with your power. So that was the spiritual discipline that God forced Zacharias to operate in. So I believe that there's three takeaways for us in 2019. I think there's more than that, but I'd like to focus on three. And the first one is this: we need to understand the generational call on our lives and the church, especially going into Christmas. Yes, we want to be thankful. Yes, we want to have a good time with family. But we need to understand the generational call, that it's not just about us in this room. It is about thousands, if not millions, of souls that have yet to come. And that if we throw away what we have gotten given to steward, what we've received to steward, that we will affect negatively the lives of millions. But if we say yes to God, if we silence our soul and say, God, whatever you want to do, I will deny myself and follow you. If we say yes, then God can do amazing things through this church. Amazing things through this church. Number two is we cannot despise the process of problems guarding the promise. The problems are not because God wants to punish us. The problems are to train us for the promise that we're going to have. Zacharias went through the problem of silence because he needed to train the greatest man who ever lived in 10 to 12 short years. 10 to 12 short years. So God gave him a problem. God gave the people of Israel a problem. God gave Jesus problems. God gave everyone problems so we could overcome to fulfill the promise. And the promise is so generational that we may not see it for thousands of years. Even the prophecies about Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, still have not come true. Jesus is still waiting for his promise. Number three, we need to develop a routine of waiting and being silent before the Lord. I want to add this on. We need to add this on. Yes, we read the Bible. Yes, we worship. Yes, we pray. Yes, we sing. Yes, we dance. We need to do all that stuff. But we have to have a moment where we say, you are God, I am not. And it's not about anything I do or contribute. It's all about you. I remember when I started practicing this, it changed my life. I remember one time I was flying from Houston to Orlando about a year ago, for not this Thanksgiving we just had, but the Thanksgiving before. And I put my earphones in, had some instrumental music going, and I was silent on the plane. And I heard on the speaker, we're about to land. So I took my earphones out, and I just spent about an hour and a half with God. I was just smiling and crying, and God was just ministering to me, and I hadn't said a word. And this guy over across the aisle started grabbing his head like he was in a lot of pain. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to pray for him. So I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, hey, you okay? He said, no, like every time we land, my head just gets so, it's just so much pain in my head. And so I said, hey, can I pray for you? And I didn't have to do some crazy prayer. I just said, be healed in the name of Jesus. And woof, the pain left him immediately. And I realized the Holy Spirit said, Ben, because you were with me, you're a vessel now. You have my presence with you. And so periodically, I don't do it enough. I do not do it enough. But periodically, I'll take times, at least every week, to be silent before God and say, I don't bring anything to the table. Paul said, all of my good things, all of my pedigree, everything I do is like filthy rags. In fact, sometimes when we pray, we almost inhibit God because we limit him with our words. That'll blow your mind. It's a little bit extreme, but I've heard it preached that this pastor, he says he never even prays in English. He only prays in his heavenly language because he limits God with his words. I think that's a little extreme, but the point is this, is that we don't really contribute a whole lot. It's not like God partners with us to do amazing things. He like is going to do amazing things, and he kind of drags us along with him, right? We think, if I say yes to God, he'll do amazing things. No, God's going to do it. If you just say yes, whoa, he'll pull you along for the ride. He'll pull you along for the ride. God is looking for a generation that will humble themselves in faith. It takes tremendous faith to humble yourself before an unseen God that makes extraordinary promises but asks for such radical relationship. It takes tremendous faith to be a Christian. It takes tremendous faith. We are going to transition right now into communion, and I want to encourage everyone here to posture yourself in silence before the Lord and just say, Lord, I want to deny myself today for you. I know the promises that you've given me. I know that it's multi-generational, that's not just about me. But I want to take this moment in communion to really do some surgery. Let the Holy Spirit really get in your heart and say, what giftings have I been holding on to? What characteristics, what preferences, what comfort have I been holding on to? And what do I need to give up today? And say, you know what? I need to actually deny those things. I need to deny myself to be more like God, to be more like Christ. So I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Ron will come up and do communion. So Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing life of Zacharias that we can learn from him. Father, I pray that every single person here today that you've spoken to would say yes to you and open up their hearts, Father. I pray that you would encourage us, Father, to be more like you. I pray that you would give us power and strength to meet the challenges, to meet the problems head on. Father, I thank you that you give us problems because you're a good father and you want to teach us to make war. So Lord, I bless everyone in this room, and we worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Wasn't that good? That was so good, Pastor Ben. Thank you. What a great way to kick off our Christmas series and a perfect segue into communion. Could we pull up those three, his last three points there? If we would, we know that one of the things that we do in communion is it's a time of examination. And I love that in regards to our own individual lives and what God's called us together to do as a church, to understand that there's a generational call that he's called us to, preparing us for, to really see a great revival and a great harvest of souls reaped in this next generation. You know, Zacharias, and you know, God came to them first to prepare. You know, it was the older generation who went before to prepare the younger generation. Mary, of course, I'm going to be talking about Mary in a couple weeks, but Mary carried Jesus. We need the wisdom of the old and the strength of the young together, and so that's so seen throughout the Christmas story, and such a call on our church. So I want us to think about that, and then just, you know, in this time, how, you know, really being silent before the Lord. You know, one thing I've observed about the generation now, and even our lives we're so affected by, is we're constantly plugged in to our technology, you know, to whether it's TV, to whether it's the radio or our iPod or iPad or phone, and the discipline of being still and knowing that he's God, that he will truly be exalted among the nations, as Psalm 46:10 says, and the discipline of being silent before him is really been lost. And so we have a great opportunity to do that in communion today. And so, like everybody, if you would just stand up and just come closer together, if you would, because we're gonna serve one another in communion, do it a little bit different than how we've traditionally been doing it. So if you would come and just sit next to each other in the first, four rows. If you put up the communion scripture there, Chris. 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17, as we get ready to take communion together, says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" So we know what this symbolizes, the body and blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the Old Testament taught. And cursed would be everyone who hung upon the tree. Christ took the curse upon himself to hang on the cross for us. So the curse of sin and death is broken off of our lives. We know that as we take communion. But the powerful thing about Christmas is God, Emmanuel, God came to be with us in the incarnation, that now the expectation is his body, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body. We are now the body of Christ. We are actually called to live just like Jesus lived. That is the standard. And so I want us to hold ourselves to the highest of standards together as a body. And we're one body, but with many different parts and many different giftings. And as we are together, that's how we best represent Christ to the world. And so as we pass the communion to one another this morning, I want us to just really be still, be silent, meditate on what God's called us to be and to do, and just prepare your hearts to receive the new things that Jesus wants to do, and to and the commitment that that's going to take, the denial, the commitment, the sacrifice it's going to take to see those promises fulfilled in our lives. So Father, we thank you for that word this morning, and as we take communion, Lord, we just thank you for your son, Jesus, and the significance of what his coming, his arrival means to us. And Lord, as your body, we want to faithfully love you and serve you. In Jesus' name.